Turning now to the book of Acts in chapter 2. We've been studying the book of Acts on Sunday evenings many, many weeks ago, I think, at this point. I feel like I've been gone forever. Gone for 4 weeks vacation, came back, was not feeling very well, and then we had I came back one Sunday, and then we had a hurricane. We didn't meet. A number of you were able to visit other churches, some of our sister PCA churches, and enjoyed that time of fellowship with people that you don't usually get to fellowship with. Tonight we return to the book of Acts. We worked up to this point. And we'll be beginning to look at Peter's Pentecost sermon tonight. We will spend a couple of weeks looking at what he is doing here in this sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time in his word. Father, we do ask that you would come by your Spirit and that you would make the reading, but especially the preaching of your word, an effectual means of convincing and converting us. We confess that we are but sinners, and we are in need of being built up in holiness and in comfort. We are in need of faith to believe your word. We are in need of knowledge to understand what is revealed here. And we ask that you would be gracious and merciful to us as we open our Bibles and read your word together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The object in view is salvation. Free, full forgiveness of our sins and restoration to God's favor. The way that this object is attained is the sovereign work of God's Spirit changing sinners. And the means used by the Spirit of God is the preaching, the reading, but especially the preaching of God's Word and our receiving that Word by faith. Tonight we'll begin to look at Peter's sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost. Before looking at it in detail and looking at the content of what Peter has to say, I wanted to spend at least this evening looking at the form of his preaching, how he puts together his message. Why is it, how is it that he stands up in light of what has just happened with the descent of the Spirit and he begins to talk? And he takes a text of Scripture and he begins to open it up and he begins to talk about Jesus. I just want to spend this evening briefly talking about and trying to understand something about the very act of preaching as we see it in Peter's example here, and then try to understand the place of preaching in our lives, in the life of this church. It's from examples like this that the church has historically turned and tried to learn what are we supposed to do with the Word of God? How is it to be presented? How are we to interpret it? You know, what's the objective? You know, where should we be going in a sermon? Where should we be leading people as we talk about God's Word? It's important to note that Luke only gives us a sketch of a sermon. John Stott has pointed out that it only takes about 3 minutes to read. If you got a 3-minute sermon, you might be happy. You might think you got a little cheated if you drove a long way to come and hear an exposition. So it's important to understand that Luke is only interested in giving us a sketch of what Peter said. He said much more. For instance, in verse 40 of chapter 2, Luke says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation. So we'll be looking at this understanding, trying to understand that it's just an outline of what Peter said on that day. Notice that Peter begins with an introduction to get people's attention. Something has just happened in verses 1 through 13. What is that? Right, the Holy Spirit has descended, has filled the people of God. They have begun speaking in different languages, and it has gotten people's attention. So Peter begins with an introduction to get people's attention. That's in verse 14. There were some questions, and Peter gets up and says, these people aren't drunk like you think that they are. They haven't been drinking Wittenberg beer and eating sausages and, you know, getting out of control in terms of what's going on here. Something else is going on. And so he begins with that introduction. He chooses a text from the Old Testament. It comes from the prophet Joel, chapter 2. He expounds this text, and in doing so, he points people to Jesus. He supports his statements about Jesus by appealing to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he comments on both of those psalms. He delivers his punchline in verse 36. This is where he's going in his sermon. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that's where he's heading. That's the main theological and practical point that he wants to make with this sermon. It's a statement about what God is doing in Jesus Christ. People respond to this sermon. They ask, what are we supposed to do now? And then Peter calls and invites and commands them to believe and repent. And so that's basically the sermon. Let's read it now, beginning at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. First of all, we should note that God's word is preached to people in a very real life situation. It addresses people who are in culture, who are in history, and are facing certain things in life. Two great events have just happened in the lives of Peter's audience. One is that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, and now people were saying, "He's alive. He's risen from the dead." The second thing is that the Spirit of God has now come and filled the people of God. They heard a sound. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There was something they could see. It was something like flames that were coming upon people as they were there. And then they heard this language, this strange phenomenon where people were speaking these different languages from all over the world, and they recognized that, you know, these are simple Galileans, that they haven't learned this language, and yet here they're speaking Latin, they're speaking Greek, they're speaking Hebrew, and whatever languages, Arabic, that languages of the world. In light of these two events now, people had questions, verses 12 and 13. They were amazed, and they were perplexed, and they were saying to one another, "What does this mean?" They recognized that this means something. Something is going on here, and it's gotten their attention, and so they began to ask questions. And verse 13, others mocking said, "It didn't mean anything. They're just drunk. You know, they're filled with new wine. They've started drinking rather early today, and they're out of control." The preaching of God's word is God's way of answering those questions. And so Peter stands up and says, "These guys are not drunk. Here's what's really going on here." And he begins this sermon. Preaching should address the questions that people have and give a biblical view of reality. The Spirit of God will use this preaching to convince and convert people to God's truth and to strengthen God's people in that truth. But preaching should address the questions that people have about what is going on in life around them. Secondly, God's word is preached. It is a spoken word. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Luke goes out of his way to say, draw our attention to the fact that Peter's standing up and he's speaking publicly to people as he is going to quote God's word to them and apply it to them. The voice that preaches is the primary means of grace. The Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, a means of grace. I think most people would say, well, when I look at my own life and my devotion life, it's my own private reading of Scripture. It's my own study of Scripture, my own praying over Scripture where I seem to learn the most. I have to say it seems that way to me. And yet, God is saying that there is something special about the public preaching. I don't understand all of what that is, but we see it throughout the Bible that it's this public preaching of God's Word that really brings about a change. And we could trace that through church history to see how that happens. One thing I do know that takes place in preaching, as opposed to reading, if you're reading something and you don't like it, you can just close the book and go on to something else. Often in a sermon, the preacher will take you places where you don't want to go. You know, don't talk about that. Don't bring up that issue. And I think that that's part of what is taking place in preaching being the primary means of grace. Peter is going to take his audience down a road that they would choose not to go down themselves. Verse 23, this Jesus you crucified. He was killed at the hands of lawless men. He's going to take them to a place where they would prefer not to go. But through the public preaching of the word, they are confronted with this fact of reality that they had a hand because of their sin in the death of Jesus. You and I should expect, when we're listening to a sermon, to get uncomfortable at times. And to be taken places in our minds and hearts that we would prefer not to go. The voice that preaches is an authoritative voice. Verse 14, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Verse 22, hear these words. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. This is an authoritative voice. Peter's not just sharing, well, let me just give you a perspective here or give you my opinion. He says, listen to this. This is true. He's standing between God and humanity, and he's delivering authoritative instruction. And the voice that preaches is a necessary voice. It's important to see that the coming of the Spirit in verses 1 through 13 does not do away with the need of preaching as it begins in verse 14. Just because the Spirit has come, nobody is arguing, well, we don't need to go and hear preaching, or preaching doesn't have any value. We've got the Spirit. Nobody says that. Peter stands up and preaches because the Spirit has come. And because the work of the Spirit needs to be explained from the Scriptures. Thirdly, God's Word is preached. It's God's Word that is preached. There's a text from Scripture. Just as the coming of the Spirit does not do away with the church's preaching, the coming of the Spirit does not do away with our need for Scripture. Nobody says now that the Spirit has come, we don't need the Word anymore. We don't need to read our Old Testaments. We don't need to find little books like Joel. We've got the Spirit. It's one of the things that Martin Luther had to struggle with, is as the Reformation got started, you had these radical reformers who were saying, we've got the Spirit. We no longer need to listen to preaching. We don't need the Word. The Spirit is here. And Luther had to try to pull these people back from the extremes that they were going to. But nobody here in Acts says, let's just get rid of our Old Testaments because we've got the Spirit. The Word of God remains central to God's work in advancing God's kingdom in this world. Notice Peter's view of Scripture. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter goes immediately to God's Word to answer their questions. They have questions. What's going on? What's wrong with these people? What does this mean? Are these people just drunk? Is there some significance here? Is there something spiritual going on that we should understand? Peter doesn't try to just explain things in his own words. He pulls out a text of Scripture and explains from Scripture what is taking place. For Peter and for us today, God's Word is sufficient and authoritative for all of life. Notice Peter's devotion to Scripture. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And everybody says, where in the world did this come from? Why Joel? Why are you quoting this text? How did you have this text? You don't have a little pocket Bible that you pull out and all of a sudden here's Joel. You know, what's going on here? You really have to start thinking, looking between the lines as to where did this come from? Why is Joel on Peter's mind? Has Peter been meditating on the prophet Joel? Has he been praying over the book of Joel as these people, 120 people waiting for the promise of the Father to come? Is this something that they were doing during that time as they were praying, is opening their Bibles and looking in the Old Testament for prophecies about the Spirit? We've been, you know, promised that the Spirit would come, we would have power. Oh, look, here's Joel. Let's start reading this and praying over it. Peter appears to be very familiar with this text, and it appears that he has been meditating and praying over this text. Has the church been having a study on the book of Joel as they are anticipating what Jesus said? Stay in Jerusalem until I pour out my gift of the Spirit. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus, this is a resurrection appearance. He said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. If you heard the resurrected Jesus say that, wouldn't you be prone to go, I think I'll go get my Old Testament and look for these things Jesus said are speaking of him? Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And Jesus says, verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We have every reason to believe that Peter was devoting himself to the study of Scripture and had discovered this prophet Joel and had been spending time thinking about it, because when the Spirit is poured out, he immediately identifies, this is that. This that we see happening is that the prophet Joel was talking about. We see Peter's use of Scripture in preaching. Just how he constructs his sermon here. A text is quoted that forms the basis of his sermon. You have that text in verses 17 through 21. Every sermon should have a text. Every sermon should be foundly grounded upon Scripture. You wouldn't think you need to be told that, right? You know, preach from the Scriptures. In seminary, we, you know, homiletic classes, the science of constructing sermons, and we would have to go in and bring our sermon and preach it for the class and be critiqued, and everybody was doing this. A man came in one day and he said, hurrying in, he had all his papers, I've got this great sermon, somebody help me find a text. You know, it was well constructed, had illustrations, made a point, but he could have had any text that he wanted. You know, he wanted the right text. He didn't start with that. That's what you call getting so immersed in seminary that you forget what you're really doing. You're supposed to be preparing for ministering God's Word. And every sermon should have a text. It shouldn't be an article from Psychology Today or something off the internet or something that may be useful to help people, but it's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God that makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of grace. And so every sermon should have a text. Sometimes it'll be a chapter. Sometimes it'll be a paragraph, sometimes a verse, sometimes just a phrase from Scripture. It can take many forms, but there should be some text. This text is a promise and a prophecy that ends with an implied imperative. It is interesting how he isolates this text. If we go back, and we read 2 weeks ago Joel 2 in our worship service, how he isolates this part of the text that ends with verse 21. That's the implied imperative. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Read that in light of what has happened with Pentecost, the Spirit coming upon everyone. Everyone speaking all of these languages. It's this universal explosion of the kingdom of Christ. And now he says, everyone who calls, regardless of who you are, and we'll come back and look at this prophecy more in detail, but everyone who calls, regardless of who you are, in terms of background, sex, race, whatever it is, doesn't make any difference. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The text is explained in the light of God's work in Christ. We see that in verses 22 through 36. The text is not just about the promise of the Father. It's not just about the coming of the Spirit. But Peter's aim is to take people to Jesus Christ. That's what he wants people to get a hold of, is who is Jesus Christ? What is God doing in Christ? And often in sermons, you will pull in another text to help explain, and Peter does that here. He'll go to Psalm 16 to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Then he'll go to Psalm 110 to talk about the exaltation of Jesus. All of this to try to show what God has done in Jesus Christ. Always look for the text of a sermon to unfold and explain something about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The text leads on to some statement of doctrine. There's something to be learned here. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. The text in the sermon is then applied to those who hear. There should be some application. It's always a difficult thing in preaching a sermon is, you know, how much application? Do I really have to spell this out for people and give them something to do? Sometimes, no. The application is just so obvious, or the application may be something that the Spirit himself is going to do. But often people will want, what do you want me to do at the end of a sermon? And so sometimes you need to spell it out, and that's particularly what Peter is doing here, beginning at verse 37. After they've heard this and they say, what do you want us to do? Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Sermons should explain what the Bible says. Sermons should explain what the Bible means. And then sermons should explain what it means to you right here at this point in your life. The purpose of this particular sermon is apologetic and evangelistic. Apologetic in the sense that Peter is giving reasons. He's giving a defense as to what God is doing in Jesus Christ in history. And then it's evangelistic in that he makes an appeal for repentance and faith. It's one of the differences between teaching and preaching. It's kind of a fine difference. Teaching just addresses primarily the head. intellect, learning new things, information. And that's important. Preaching is striving for a verdict. I've never thought of what I do on Sunday night as preaching. I tend to think of it as teaching. I'm just out of energy on Sunday night to to really make a try to drive you and get a verdict. And so I see it more as a time of fellowship on Sunday night and instruction. Hopefully you get some applications out of this. But it's a real difference between teaching and preaching. People need to have information. They need to be taught. These people needed to know what Joel said. And yet Peter goes on to really press them and say, you need to repent. You need to believe. You need to save yourself from this perverse generation. And he sought to persuade them. And then finally, God's word is preached, and there is a response. People respond to the preaching of God's word. There's conviction of sin. We'll spend more time talking about this later. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Their conscience is wounded. They have come to see themselves as guilty before God, even as those who did not actually nail the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. They saw that they were responsible for this. They fell under conviction. They were cut to the heart. This is something that I did because of my sin. And Jesus died. They're called to faith and repentance. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn toward God. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And then to demonstrate that repentance and faith, you submit to Christian baptism. There are gospel promises that are given, forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Spirit. You repent, you believe, you become united to Christ, and Christ gives you all of these benefits in that wonderful exchange. Everything that is wrong with you gets forgiven, and everything that you're unable to do, you are infused with this power now by the Spirit to be able to do those things. You were given the power to make good decisions and to choose life. And there are covenant promises. By believing for yourself, you create a brand new covenant family. Something that will appear over and over in the book of Acts is that somebody believes and their household is somehow included. We don't know all the details of how that works, but you know, somebody believes and all of a sudden their whole family is included in the Christian church. Lydia, for instance, the jailer at night. You don't want to stretch these examples too far, but it's obvious that God considers the whole family then as being in a special relationship with himself because somebody in that family has begun to believe. God promises to work in a special way through our families. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Let's pray.